come. You're all supposed to go to the place that God sets up and go worship there and worship God at these feasts. And that meant that everybody would have to go into the southern kingdom of Judah and worship in Jerusalem. Well, this kind of is like a problem because they're the people we're not supposed to like. You know, the people we're not supposed to be very friendly with because they're the other people. You know, they're the people that like, you know, are you a Burger King person or are you a McDonald's person? Well, you know, they're the other people. They like the other stuff, you know. And so he decides, he's thinking about this, and he comes up with this idea of coming up with an alternate religion. Judaism light, they might call it. And he sets up these golden calves, and he says, these are going to be your gods, Israel. And I kind of think, the more I study the scriptures, I think that his concept is that he's telling the people, this is Yahweh. Yahweh looks like a cow. I think that's the concept. I don't think he's coming up with a new religion. He's just twisting the original. And so the idea is that now you don't have to go so far. We've got this set up, and we got a center up in Dan. We got a center down in Bethel before you go all the way to Jerusalem. You don't have to go all the way. Just go down to Bethel, you know. And that's where we are. These calves have been set up. Chapter 14, verse 1. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child. Now the food and stuff is like, that's how you pay the guy. You know, that's his, you know, it's putting money in the offering kind of a thing. That's the idea. Abijah, the son of Jeroboam. His name means Yahweh is my father. That's what Jeroboam named him. So it's kind of like a good name. It's like a godly name. And he takes his son to Shiloh. Shiloh is halfway between Tirzah, which is the new capital of the northern kingdom. It's halfway between Tirzah and Jerusalem. It's about 17 miles south of Tirzah. Shiloh is where the tabernacle used to be back in the days before Samuel. So it's kind of a religious place. This is where Ahijah hangs out. Ahijah, his name, Ahijah Abijah. That sounds close. That's what I wanted to point out, that these are two different people. Ahijah, the prophet, his name means brother of Yahweh. This is the prophet that met Jeroboam years before, back when Solomon was king. He'd met him, and he's the guy that, remember, he brought his own coat, and a brand new coat, and he tore it in 12 pieces, and he hands 10 pieces to Jeroboam, and he says, this is what God's going to do. He's going to take the nation of Israel, tear it into 12 pieces, and give you 10 of them, give you the 10 northern tribes, and that the house of David would rule over the other two tribes. There was a warning that came with this prophecy. In 1 Kings 11:38, it says, then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. When this split happens, this was not Jeroboam's own rebellious spirit. This was a God thing. God was behind this because of Solomon's sin. Remember that? Because he had led the people away because of his own, you know, all these wives that were taking his heart away. And so there's this promise to Jeroboam, buddy, all you have to do is just do what's right. And you do what's right, you're going to have an enduring dynasty, just like the house of David, but you're going to rule over these northern tribes. So there's this warning, just do what's right. Now, he sends his wife to Shiloh, sends his wife to meet with this fellow that he knows from the olden days, this guy who told him what would happen, and indeed it happened. And he says, you know, go see this guy, take this gift, because he's going to tell us what's going to happen with our little boy that's sick. I find it interesting he doesn't have him go to Ahijah and say, pray for the boy. does he? He doesn't say, ask God to heal my son. He just wants to know what's going to happen. I just find that odd. He does have this sense, you can kind of deduce from that, that Jeroboam has this sense that God at least knows the future because he's already proven it to him, right? Because Ahijah's already told him what's going to happen, and it happened. But for some reason, he seems disconnected with the idea that God can actually impact my life. God's only about telling me what's up ahead, not, you know, God can do anything for my little boy. Doesn't even address it. I find that fascinating. I also find it fascinating that he doesn't send his wife to the priests of his own perverted religion. He sends her to Ahijah, the prophet of Yahweh. Isn't that fascinating? He's got his own religion. Shoot, he's ahead of this thing. You know, God invented it, you know. But he knows it's bogus. He sends her to Ahijah, the prophet of Yahweh. It's interesting. Verse 4. Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. You know, cataracts or something like that, you know. And they don't have the laser surgery like we've got on this kind of stuff. Guy can't see. The Lord had said to Ahijah, this is before this. God's already whispered in his ear, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. God's kind of whispering in his ear, telling him ahead of time. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door. He said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Why do you pretend? You can't hide from God. You cannot hide from God. David wrote in Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? You can't hide from God. And you can fool people, but you cannot fool God. You cannot. You can try to put on a disguise in front of other people. When it comes to the real issues of your life, of my life, I like to pretend in front of people. I like to kind of pretend that I've got it all together, and I don't. Well, you can fool people, but you can't fool God. And God may even whisper in somebody's ears from time to time, you know, he's a phony. You know, he's just fooling, you know. All you're doing is hurting yourself when you try to pretend to be something that you're not. A lineman from a professional football team often stayed out late despite his club's curfew. He would pile things under his blankets and make it appear that he was in bed. At one hotel, however, he couldn't find enough stuff to stuff his bed with, so he put a floor lamp under the covers and he left. When the suspicious coach peeked in at 1 a.m., he snapped on the light and the whole bed lit up. I thought it was cute. I'm sorry. It's just kind of weird, but I just thought that was funny. Good. I'm glad somebody else snickered. Can't hide from him. And I like what he says to her. He says, I have been sent to you. It's funny. She's the one that's come all the distance, but he's the one with a message. He's the one that has been sent with not good news, but with bad news. Verse 7, go tell Jeroboam. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, or literally, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel. Because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free, I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field for the Lord, for Yahweh has spoken. That's pretty tough word, don't you think? Now, it's not like he hasn't been without warning. God made it very clear from the very beginning of the deal with Jeroboam, just follow me. Just follow me. It's been a while now that he's gone away from him. In fact, remember we even had the other prophet that went up north and gave him a warning and said, buddy, you're in trouble. You are in big trouble here. Is anybody reading King James? Old King James? Old King James, verse 10. I will cut off from Jeroboam. It doesn't say every male. It says everyone who, I will put this politely, everyone who urinates against the wall. I was thinking about, should I put a picture up of this? There's actually quite a few pictures on the internet of men, because it's only men that do this. Only men urinate against the wall. That's why they just were nice and said every male. Interesting way to describe men. I guess we're guilty, aren't we? It also says he will take away the remnant. Every descendant of Jeroboam will be wiped out. God is serious about this subject of religion. His thing was setting up these golden calves. His thing would lead the entire nation astray. And it's something that will stay with the nation while that nation is in existence. For the next, this happens maybe 950 BC, something around there, 900 BC, till 722 when the nation is completely wiped out. They will all continue to follow the sins of Jeroboam. It, over and over again, every king it mentions, some of them go way even further off the reservation. But they all, even the best of the kings of the north, everybody follows this. These golden calves that he sets up. It was a religion based on political expediency. It was good for politics because he didn't want everybody to join the other party. And so he sets it up. It was a religion of convenience. I don't want to put the people out to make them go all the way to Jerusalem. You don't have to go so far. You don't have to get so serious about God. And it was wrong. It was wrong. It was taking what was right and it was twisting it for these reasons. Jesus said, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He wants us to stay to what he says, to do things the way he says. And this is going to sound drastic, but when you see the extent of this sin, of setting up these, well, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, they're all still calling it Yahweh, you know, so we got golden calves, you know, so it's a little bit easier. What's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal because God doesn't look like a cow, you know, and God wants us to do stuff the way he wants us to do stuff. And this sin will go on and on and on until the kingdom's gone. Verse 12, arise, therefore, go to your own house. This is now the message again to the wife. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And I mean, how sad, right? Mom, as soon as you cross the city limits, your kid will be dead. I mean, how devastating is that? I mean, that is like completely devastating. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is nothing, there is found something good toward Yahweh, God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. This is the only good thing you got going is this kid, and he's dying. And he says he will be mourned, but he's the only one who's going to have a decent burial. That's the idea here. It was a terror to the ancients to think that when you... They had this concept of the resurrection. You got to at least keep the bones together. that when you bury somebody, you got to at least keep the bones together. And so they developed the traditions, the ancient burial traditions were all about keeping the bones together. So when the resurrection happened, you're all in one piece. You know, you're not missing something. By the time of Jesus, they had developed the traditions of what they call ossuaries or bone boxes. And they would let the body decompose down to just the bones, and then they would have these boxes that they would build out of stone, and that's what the rest of your remains would be gathered up and buried in this. But the whole point is to keep you together, keep you in one piece. It was thought a horrible thing that if you died out in the field, never got a decent burial, and you know the foxes come up and gnaw on the bones and chew your leg off and carry it off to some other place, you know, and a bird comes and plucks something out and carries it off. It's like, oh no, that was just like, oh, what a horrible thing. This is just such a tragedy. And he's saying, your son's the only one that's going to have a decent burial. So this is like, oh my gosh, this is horrible. This is going to be absolutely horrible. This would strike fear into them. He says, verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself. Well, and that's another concept too. You will see in the Old Testament where we're talking about he is gathered to his fathers. That's tied into the same concept. Is that often would be you're buried in the same cave as your fathers. You see that with Abraham. When Abraham was buried, he bought the cave from the sons of Heth. And Sarah was buried there, and then Abraham was buried in the same cave. And when Isaac was buried, they put Isaac in the same cave. And so this concept, you're gathered to your fathers, it kind of comes, there's a parallel there. You will see this when the kings are buried. It will talk about he was buried with the kings of Judah. Some of them, the nasty ones, weren't. It was a picture of judgment here. So this child's the only one that's actually going to have a decent burial. Verse 14, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day. What? Even now. For Yahweh will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam who sinned and who made Israel sin. It says he will scatter them beyond the river. Now, this is the prophecy of the final judgment of the northern kingdom. 722 BC, when the Assyrians would come in and wipe out the whole northern kingdom. From 722 BC on, there is no more northern kingdom. You will hear people talk every once in a while about these goofy ideas about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're talking about this. They aren't lost. And there are scriptures that talk after 722 BC about the locations of the tribes. So that's kind of a myth, the idea that the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But it's to this event. And that's what he's talking about. This nation will be scattered. This all happens because of Jeroboam's sin. This is very clear. It's a very clear judgment. It's going to take a couple hundred years for it to happen. But it will happen, and it will be tied to Jeroboam's sin. When we get to 2 Kings 17, I think, is when the event happens in the book of Kings. And when we get to 2 Kings 17, you'll see it will mention Jeroboam hundreds of years earlier, but it's the thing that got them off track and got them further and further and further off track. Verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. That's their city. That's their capital. That's where their home is. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. Doesn't even get to say goodbye. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. Now, and I mentioned the Chronicles of the Kings of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, here it says. We don't have that book. This is not a book that we have. It got lost somewhere. Somebody forgot to pack it when they left or something, you know. So it mentions a book that we don't have. Verse 20, the period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Now, it's kind of going to sound like, what do you mean all your descendants are going to wipe out? Well, your son just takes over. Well, just hold on. Hold on. It's coming. It's coming. But just wait. Chapter 14, verse 21. We're going to look at the southern kingdom for a little while now. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. We have a little reminder here about Solomon's bad marriages. You know, the 700 wives, 300 porcupines, and all. And 1 Kings 11 said that when he was old, his wives turned his heart away because he married foreign women. He married women he had no place of marrying. And it's just the oddest thing. The son that takes over was the son of one of those marriages, son of an Ammonite. Verse 23, now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed more than all that their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations, which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Judah does evil. Now, first you're going to think that, wait a minute, I thought it was just the northern kingdom that went off the rails. No, it's not just the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is having problems as well. The account in Chronicles, the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, will focus on the kings of the south. And we'll see a mention about the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. We think that's the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. The account in Chronicles tells us that after the time of the split, the northern and southern split, there was actually a brief time of revival in the southern kingdom because Jeroboam sets up this goofy religion and all the Levites who know better are watching this happen and they're going, how can you do this? What are you doing? We're out of here. And they all go to the south. And there's a time of revival that breaks out in the south because of this split. And yet it's after this time of strength, of walking with the Lord, that the writer of Chronicles tells us, now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. It's not just the north that has trouble. It's the south that has trouble. And it happens here when he strengthened himself. In our passage, it mentions wooden images. The Hebrew word is Asherah. You will see forms of it that's not translated as wooden images throughout the Old Testament, where it will talk about the Asherah, the Asherim, which is plural, or Ashtaroth is another form of the same idea. It's a Babylonian Canaanite goddess. The images carved out of wood. Think pornography, because that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, is inflaming men with pornographic images. Here it's just translated wooden images, but it's Asherah. It talks about, the New King James in verse 24 mentions perverted persons. It's a word for male temple prostitute. Think homosexuality. Ancient Israel, that's what this is talking about. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that the northern kingdom are all the guys with the black hats and the southern kingdom are all the guys with the white hats. The southern kingdom goes through plenty of trouble on their own. Both at this moment are going through a bad spiritual time. For Rehoboam, this doing evil, this happens when he's strong, not when he's weak. He doesn't fall when he's weak. He falls when he's strong. Sometimes I think it sucks when I'm weak. I think it sucks when I'm going through bad times. But sometimes those are the times when I'm closest to the Lord. Sometimes I don't like going through difficulties, But my friends, sometimes that's the best place to be. When we're weak, that's when we know that we need the Lord. When we're struggling about what's ahead in the future. You know what? That's not a bad place. Because that's when we know that we need the Lord. That's when we know that we need the Lord. Rehoboam goes off the rails when he's strong. Verse 25 in our text. It happened, so he goes off the rails, and let's see what happens. It happened in the fifth year of Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. For he took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. What's fascinating is this, it says it took only 5 years. In 5 years, the kingdom splits, it grows, and he goes off the rails. It's 5 years, my gosh. Now, when I was 20 years old, 5 years it seemed like forever. Now, in my advanced age, 5 years is like nothing. Oh my gosh! I'm thinking, you know, if I'm lucky, I could pull off another 30 years of ministry, and that didn't seem like very long to me personally. 30 years, man, that puts me in my, you know, 85, 86 years old. 5 years, nowadays that's nothing, isn't it? You're all a bit old. No, not you, sweetheart. You're not old. You're not old. Don't you worry about it. You're a young thing. And you're very, very young, you know. But the rest of us, I mean, we're kind of pushing it up there, you know. 5 years goes by quick. 5 years, Shishak comes. Shishak, the king of Egypt. If you think back, when Jeroboam, when this thing came out about Jeroboam going to be the king one day in the northern kingdom, this prophecy comes out. We read back in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon put out a contract on him. Because this is like, are you kidding? The kingdom's going to split. My son's not going to be in charge. Somebody kill the guy. And Jeroboam runs to Egypt. And he hides out with Shishak. So, Shishak now, the same guy, he comes north and he attacks. He is going to be used by God as Rehoboam's wake-up call. Jeroboam had a wake-up call. He ignored it. Rehoboam has a wake-up call. And we'll see what happens. He shows up with a huge army. Tons. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We'll see the results. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 says, "Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak." Because he's already attacked. He's conquered the southern cities. He's come and he's taken away. He's taken plunder. He's raided Jerusalem. Jerusalem's intact, but he's stolen all the good stuff. So Shemaiah the prophet comes to Rehoboam and the leaders who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hands of Shishak." So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, "The Lord is righteous." That's unlike Jeroboam. They humbled themselves. Now, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, "They have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations." So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. He responds. Rehoboam responds to the warning, to the wake-up call, with humility and repentance. There is safety, my friends, in humility. When you find yourself in conflict with people, I've been living in conflict for the last couple of weeks. Lots of conflict. And I'll sit at home and I'll stew and I'll get angry and I'll write out my 25 reasons why I am right and you're an idiot. You know, a big idiot, you know. And you know what? There is no peace in that. There's absolutely no peace in that at all. There is safety in humility. That's the safe place to be, to humble yourself, my friend. I get into trouble when I think I'm invincible.
Bang! Gone! I am invincible! Yes! I am invincible!
He thinks he survives.
Yes! I am invincible!
I just love that clip. I just love that clip. I think I'm invincible. I'm not. I'm very flawed. I am in need of God every moment. Peter writes, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Rehoboam gets his wake-up call, and he responds with humility. Remember Jeroboam? I mean, the prophet came up and gave him the warning, and he's going to get the guy, you know. And my goodness. And even when he, you know, the hand withers and then gets healed, and he's kind of nice, but he keeps doing the stupid stuff. Respond with humility. There's safety in humility, my friends. That's the safe place. Verse 27, then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them into the hands of the captain of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Now, these bronze shields, Shishak takes the gold shields, he replaces them with bronze ones. We saw back in the days of Solomon that was kind of it's kind of like a picture of the height of the kingdom, where everything was made out of gold, including these 300 gold shields they kept in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Well, you know what? The kingdom's been knocked down a few notches. And what was gold has now been replaced by bronze. The glory days are gone. Verse 28. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, these shields, then brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. Chapter 15. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. We're following along with the southern kingdom. So he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maaka, the granddaughter of Absalom. Abijam, his name means "my father is the sea." I don't know if he was like a pirate or a sea captain or something. I already talked with Abijam. I don't know. His mother, her name, so this, the mother is the wife of Rehoboam. Her name means oppression. You wouldn't want her as a mother-in-law. And the language Abishalom, that's the same name as Absalom. And you can trace this through. I don't have time and don't want to go down the details. But you can trace that we do believe this is actually Absalom. So this gal, Maacah, was Absalom, King David's son Absalom, the one who rebelled against David. This is Absalom's granddaughter through his daughter Tamar. Verse 3. And he walked in all the sins, this is Abijam, he walked in all the sins of his father, Rehoboam, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Now, even though here it's pointing a finger at him saying he participated in his father's sins, Abijam did have moments, we'll talk about this in a minute, but he actually did have moments where he did trust God. So it's interesting, he gets labeled as a bad guy, but he actually did have a few moments. Verse 4, Nevertheless, for David's sake, because talking about him not being loyal, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. That's where he committed adultery and killed the guy. For David's sake, you're going to see this concept threaded throughout the rest of the book. It skips and jumps a little bit here and there. You will see it here. You'll see it in about 5-10 more kings. You'll see it towards the end of the kings. This for David's sake. David obviously wasn't a perfect man. That's what I love about the scriptures. It doesn't paint him as a perfect man. We're told about his flaws. He had a few flaws. But he was perfect in that he always followed Yahweh. Yes, he was an adulterer. Yes, he was a murderer. But he stayed true to Yahweh. And so in this concept, in what we're talking about, it says he followed the Lord. David is going to be the standard by which the other kings will be measured, by whether they will follow the Lord all their days or not. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because we think, yeah, David's a perfect man. Yeah, man, he's a screw-up. I mean, how the guy's an imperfect man in my book. You know, look what he did. That's not God's perspective on him. That's kind of strange for me. That's kind of strange. He will be the standard by which the other kings will be measured to over and over and over again. I think I counted about 6 times where it brings this up, that where it compares the king to David. Now here, you're going to see that even though we're going to talk about Abijam's problems, it's because of David's sake that a measure of grace is extended to the southern kingdom because of David. It's the value of the example. You can be an example for good. You can be an example for bad. Jeroboam is a great example for the bad. Everybody follows after his bad example. David is the example for good. And it's interesting because we have this again. Darnell and I have this conversation all the time about how can that be when the guy is so flawed, and yet he's the one that we're pointed to as the example. His heart was after God. You know, probably even when he screwed up, what did he do? He confessed his sin. He admitted his sin to God. We think about being a good example. We think that we've got to dot all our I's and cross all our T's. No, your heart needs to stay with the Lord. That's what your foot worked on. That you got to work on. It's my heart staying with the Lord.
We didn't have much to give then. Thin crop left us with hardly enough apples to fill the stand. So when they showed up firing them mean looks around the place and staring us down on prices, well, I was angry. Didn't seem to bother my father, though. He let them set a fair price, but too low, I thought. More than I would have done. He had me load another bushel of apples in their trunk. I learned later on that this family was in need. We did the right thing that day.
The greatest gift we give, it's in our heart what we believe, the way we live.
Caring for others. Pass it on.
I like the example of the father. I love the example of a good father. You don't have to be old to set an example. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul writes to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." David is the example. And what's cool is that his example carries on as grace, that even when his kids screwed up, God still showed grace because of the example. The example was still there. Now, Judah's going to one day get judged. Yes, one day the grace runs out. It takes 400 years, 500 years for the grace to run out. So don't think that God has such a short temper. But be the good example. What value there is in being a good example. Verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all of his days. So there's the state of war exists right into the reign of Abijam. Verse 7, now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. Now we already saw one mention of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. We think this is possibly 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Some people think it might be referring to a different book that we do not have. Could be. It says there was war. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 13, gives us an account of one of the battles where Abijam faces Jeroboam, and he's outnumbered. He's got 400,000 men in his army. Jeroboam has 800,000 men. You read about this in 2 Chronicles 13. Abijam calls on God for help, and God answers him. So just to give you the balanced side of Abijam, when we saw that he was, you know, didn't do some good stuff, there was a moment, he did have a moment with God. He called on for God for help, and he kills 500,000 of Jeroboam's men. Just balanced view, 2 Chronicles 13. Verse 8, so Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Verse 9, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, which we're still staying in the south, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. He'll be one of the longest reigning kings. 41 years. I don't know if that's close to a record. I think there's one more guy that's longer. His grandmother's name, there's that gold Ma'aka, same gal, because it's his grandmother's name, the granddaughter of Abishalom or Absalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Now, there will be a time when Asa's heart turns at the end of his life, where he does some screwy things. Overall, there are 19 kings in Judah that we're going to see. Of them, only 8 are called good. Of all the kings of the northern kingdom, I don't know what the number is, but of all of them, they are all bad. So that's kind of gives you a little the idea of the proportions of the good guys and the bad guys. Verse 12. Asa, he banished the perverted persons from the land. That's the homosexual thing. And removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Ma'aka, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and burned it in the brook Kidron. That's what runs right by Jerusalem. It's the, it's what runs to the east of Jerusalem. He removed Ma'aka. Sometimes we get the notion, and I wish it was correct, that all grandmothers are lovely and gentle and nice and smile and pray for their grandchildren and stuff like this. The problem is that sometimes it's different, and sometimes they're not all sweet grandmothers. Ma'aka is one of those. She's the cigar-chewing, smoking grandmother. Asa realized he needed to cut the ties with Ma'aka. She's got this special position. My gosh, she's Absalom's granddaughter. But look what she's doing. Look what influence she's doing. She's taking people away from God. So he fires her. He fires her. I think there's a place for understanding the effect that some people have on our lives. And I think sometimes there's a place for cutting the ties when it's appropriate. Time to cut the apron strings. When a man gets married, he should cut his apron strings. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. At some point, you have to cut some of the ties. Doesn't mean you dishonor your parents. Doesn't mean you never see your parents. But there's a place of understanding when you need to cut the ties of what's not healthy. Verse 14. So he removes grandma, but the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. Now, the high places, there's a limit to how far he went. At one point, the high places, you could tie the high places to the worship of Yahweh. In some of the older days, some of the high places we saw when Solomon became king. I think it's in 1 Kings 6. He goes to the high place at Gibeon and offers 1,000 sacrifices. That's where God appears to him, and the whole thing where he asks God for wisdom and all. Because some of the high places, and a high place is a high place. They have worship places on top of the hills. And, you know, you think you're closer to God. You know, you're a little bit, get a little bit altitude. You know, you feel you're closer to heaven or something. I don't know. That's probably the thinking. But at some point, the high places turn from that and become cultic, occultic, other gods. And if that's where it is in Asa's day, other false gods are being worshipped. But it says, still, his heart was loyal to the Lord. He himself was still a follower of Yahweh. He will become a bitter man at the end of his life, and he will do some pretty mean things. We'll see in a second. But the idea is that this verse tells us that his heart still stayed loyal to Yahweh. Verse 15, he also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and golden utensils. This would happen from some of his battles, plunder that he would take. Plunder he would take like from Jeroboam. Or Chronicles tells us that in the 10th year of his reign, he was attacked by 1 million Ethiopians. Now, don't think of starving Ethiopians like we might think from 20 years ago or something. But this was an awesome army that he found on his doorstep at the beginning of his reign. And it says, and Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar, that's their headed south. So the Ethiopians were overthrown. They could not recover, for they were broken before Yahweh and his army, and they carried away very much spoil. The spoil from 1 million men, that would be huge. Well, Asa takes all this stuff, and he's dedicated it to the Lord. It's sitting in the treasuries, in the treasure rooms inside the temple. We'll see what it does with that in a minute. Verse 16, now there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, Baasha, we haven't really met Baasha yet. We'll meet him in a few minutes. Because we're staying in the south for a little while. Then we're going to head up north and see how those kings progress. It says that Baasha had built Ramah. Ramah is about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. And the idea is that it's kind of like the border town on the border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It's about halfway between Bethel, which is one of the golden calf cities. It's about halfway between Bethel and Jerusalem. And so the idea is that the king of the north is going to build up Tijuana. It's like he's building a wall at Tijuana and keep everybody from going south. Or it's like the king of Mexico building a wall at Tijuana, keeping everybody from migrating. No, it's that kind of an idea. And so it's going to kind of hurt, you know, some commerce. The merchants aren't going to be so happy, and it's going to hurt the southern kingdom. So what is Asa going to do? Verse 18. Asa took all the silver and gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So, here's the deal. Asa's going to take all this money he's been collecting, from all this plunder, from all these battles that God has, you know, won for him, and he's going to use this and send it up to the guy who lives on the other side of Baasha. And he's going to say, could you like help me out a little bit here? You know, years ago, our daddies used to be friends. Why don't you help me out? I'll give you a couple $100 million. And why don't you start raiding the king of Israel to the north? And so verse 20, so Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. That's to the north, because Israel is which kingdom? The northern kingdom. And he attacked Ejon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, and all Kinneroth with all the land of Naphtali. And it happened when Baasha heard it, when this king of Israel, the northern kingdom, heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and remained in Tirzah, which is his capital city. So Asa's in Jerusalem, and he makes a treaty with the guy up in Damascus, up here in Damascus, who now is going to send his armies. He attacks Ejon, Dan, Abel, Beth, Maacah, we don't know where that is. He attacks Kinneroth, which is another word for the Sea of Galilee, that whole region. The land of Naphtali is this area in along here. And when Baasha hears about it, he breaks off the building of Ramah and just stays put in Tirzah and just figures like he's got to manage his war to the north and stop all this heading south stuff. So it works. Verse 22, then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and timbers of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. So he's going to demolish and use all the stuff from Ramah, and he's going to build Geba, which is right next door. He's going to build his own city on the border. And he's going to build a city on the border across the river up at Mizpah, because that's where he's got influence still. Now, the lesson. Am I trusting God? What Asa did makes sense. I mean, it's, you know, you got all this money sitting in the bank. Why don't I put it to use? You don't even have to fight an army. You don't have to get an army together. Just hire the guy up north. It's political intrigue. It works. You know, we've got a thing with China, you know, and we make them attack the Russians. It's all good. It works. There's something wrong with it, though. Second Chronicles tells us the other side of this story. Second Chronicles 16, it says, and at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria, that's the guy to the north, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. In other words, God's saying, look, buddy, I know that this helps you out with your immediate problem, but I really kind of wanted you to one day deal with the king of Syria. Don't make him your friend. I wanted you to conquer the guy. He says, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. That's that other battle we didn't spend a lot of time, but that's the 1 million Ethiopians. 1 million. He only had a couple hundred thousand. He was way outnumbered, but he trusted God, and God delivered him. He says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is simply looking for people who will trust him. Not people who are smarter than the average bear, but people who will trust him. He says, in this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. And Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at this time. It's like, how dare you challenge me? How dare you? You know, we won for Pete's sake. You know, it's results is all that counts. And God's saying, it's not results, it's whether you trust in me that counts. what looks smart may not be faithful. Because God wants faithfulness. God wants us trusting Him. Smart's good. Don't get me wrong. Smart's good. Sometimes God wants you to use your brain. Absolutely. But what God wants is us to trust Him. Verse 23, the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the cities which he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Now, so Asa rested with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. It says he was diseased in his feet. 2 Chronicles 16:12 tells us, in the 39th year of his reign, he became diseased in his feet. His malady was severe, yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Not saying it's wrong to go to a doctor. Don't get that wrong. But the problem with Asa is that he's so mad at God, he's not going to ask God for nothing. He's going to do it all on his own. It's good to go to a doctor. Go to the doctor, for Pete's sake. I get mad at people who say, well, I'm just trusting God. I'm not going to go to the doctor. Stop coughing on me. Go to the doctor, for Pete's sake. Not wrong to go to the doctor. But the problem, his problem was, is that he wouldn't trust God at all. He's just going to trust the doctor. Verse 25. Now we're going to head back up north and catch up our kings up north, because we're kind of ahead of the northern kings. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of the king of Asa of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. His name means generous. So this is now Jeroboam's son. Jeroboam's going to, his dynasty's going to hit the wall, but not yet. First the son comes to power. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, it's not the prophet Ahijah, this is a different Ahijah, but Baasha conspired against him, because we've already seen Baasha's name, but we never found out how he came about. He's not Jeroboam, he's not related to Jeroboam, but he conspired against Nadab, and Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Baasha, his name fits him. His name means wicked. He's a bad dude. His name means wicked. And he killed Nadab at Gibbethon. Gibbethon, it said, belonged to the Philistines. It's down towards the south, down in the plain. So apparently Nadab was trying to invade Philistine territory. And while he's busy at war, Baasha comes up behind him and stabs him in the back and takes over. That's the idea. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so when he became king that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. It says he did not leave anyone that breathed. Now, remember the lovely thing about back in chapter 14, verse 10, about what it said when God said he would kill every male? Remember how we described every male? This goes way beyond every male. This isn't those who are urinating against the wall. This is, he kills everyone that breathes. In other words, everybody is wiped out. The whole family, wives, daughters, everyone is wiped out from Jeroboam. And at this point, Ahijah's prophecy is fulfilled. Verse 31, now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, were they not written in the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? That's that book we don't have. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Verse 33, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. Now, it's fascinating because Nadab, I think, was only reigned like a year, didn't he? He took over in the second year of Asa, and he's killed in the third year. So Nadab only lasted a year. Baasha is king for 24 years, And all that we have a record of is just that he was one evil dude. That's it. How about that? 24 years, and that's all they have to say about you? What a waste. I hope for 24 years people say a few more than he was just a one bad dude. Oh my gosh. Verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Again, he may not have liked the house of Jeroboam. Why did he wipe everybody out? Because that's kind of what you did in those days. You don't want any of the descendants rising up and getting you back. You don't want anybody else saying, hey, it's my throne, I should have it, you know, and arguing people into following them. No, you just wipe everybody out. That's kind of what they did. Which is unique why when David became king, he didn't wipe out the house of Saul. He didn't. He didn't do that. He didn't do what everybody else did. But Baasha does. He wipes them all out. And even though he didn't like the house of Jeroboam, he was fine with his twisted religion. And it will continue. And on it goes. The sin of Jeroboam. On it goes. It will go through multiple different dynasties, different families, and they all follow the sin of Jeroboam. That's why God is so serious with Jeroboam. This is bad stuff, buddy. That's it. We did it. Let's stand and pray. Father, we are grateful that you are a God of mercy and a God of grace. Lord, we are kind of excited to hear that the eyes of the Lord are looking throughout the whole earth for people who will simply trust you. And so, Lord, we want to be that. We want to be those men and women. And Lord, use us. Work in us. Help us to be open and honest before you. Help us not to fall in the trap of thinking we can hide from you. And Lord, we want to be good examples. We want to have a good influence on those around us. So work in us. Fill us with your Spirit. Direct our lives. Help us to cultivate humility. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys.